historical figures chasing after one main thing. And that's power. And it's almost in a sense that we've been designed to crave that and to chase power in our lives. It's almost as if God has created us that way. Because it makes sense. Power is a good thing because it makes us feel secure, makes us feel safe, and it delivers results. When we know something has power to it, what do? We use it, right? I'll use money to illustrate this. We use money a lot in today's society because there's a lot of power to it. We use money today or in this week to fill up our car with gas in order that we could get here. We use that money to buy the car so we could get here. And the electricity we have in this church building, the building, we use money for that. Money has power to it, and we use it. But the problem is, in our lives, we often seek power in ourselves. And we don't seek it in the right access. And the Bible teaches us that where true power is accessed is through God. It's not in ourselves, but it's through God and prayer. And prayer is one of those things that if I ask any of us here today, we're either going to say, maybe we do have a good prayer life, or maybe you're going to say it's not great. But we're all probably going to say the same thing, is that I could pray more, though. I could pray more. Why do we always say that? I think the reason why we always know we can pray more is because we fail to understand what it truly is. And we heavily underestimate it in our lives. And I believe if we truly understood the power of prayer, we would use it. And we would treat it as something that is fundamentally vital in our lives. And in our lives, we see there's a need for us to have power. There's a need for us to have this power of prayer in our life because there are many obstacles. Many obstacles that we find to be so burdensome in our life. And the Bible often uses this imagery of mountains. This imagery of mountains to describe these great hurdles or obstacles that seem impossible to overcome in our life. And if you look in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 4, what we see is that we have this promise that all these mountains in our life, all these obstacles are going to be made low. All the valleys will be made desolate. They're going to be gone. And then in Matthew 17, we further see how we access this power. In Matthew 17 and verse 20, when it says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain to move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. And then we look later in the next verse, and it says, we access this power by praying in faith. If we have faith the size of a mustard seed, what can we do? We move mountains. And the idea of moving a mountain, what that is, it's something that's impossible. It's impossible to move a mountain from here to there. But Jesus is saying, if you have faith, you can do it. And you can move that mountain. And we see prayer is the way to access that. Prayer has the power to do impossible things. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to explore that. And I want us to truly see why we should never underestimate it. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 36, what's going on is there is this huge mountain over the nation of Israel. There is this great mountain and the Assyrian army that is looming over this nation. The world power of this day is the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had just conquered the nation of Israel, and now they're headed to the nation of Judah. And in this time, we see this king named Hezekiah, this king who is known to be this spiritual anchor for Judah, this man who is known for making spiritual reforms in this day. And his leadership is about to be tested. And this evening, what I want to do is I want us to look at this character, Hezekiah, and I want us to see the mountain that is in front of him. And I want us to simply see how he responds to this mountain. And hopefully, we can get some good application from this all. So if you will, go ahead and in Isaiah chapter 36, what's happening in Isaiah 36 is Assyria is about to invade Jerusalem. And we're introduced to this character named the Rabshakeh. This Rabshakeh, essentially what he is, he's this spokesman for the king of Assyria. And what his job here to do is to go to the Judeans, to go to this nation of Jerusalem, and he's going to deliver this great speech of doom. And essentially what he's trying to do is he's trying to get these people to give up, in their lives, and he wants them to secede to this nation. And in Isaiah 36, he's going to do that. We're going to see that. But he's going to try to belittle the people. He's going to try to lie to the people. And he's going to intimidate them. He's going to put this great mountain in front of Hezekiah and his people. So let's go ahead and see how he starts by doing this. Look at how he belittles the people. In Isaiah 36 and verse 4, "Then Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?'" This Rabshakeh, he begins by questioning their strength. He goes to them and he calls out the two most important things that you need for a war is strength and good counsel, good wisdom. And he goes to them and he says, those two things that you have, they're only empty words. He's trying to get them to question their own strength. What he's saying to them is, these things that you have, they're all talk. They're nothing. That's pretty relatable for us in our lives, I believe. How often do we find ourselves questioning our strength in life? How often do we see the enemy in our lives trying to turn our strength into insecurity? There is an enemy that is constantly working, trying to belittle you, trying to make you insecure in what you're doing. And I find it ironic that the Rabshakeh here calls these people, the people's strength, mere words. Because when we think about our lives and as Christians today, where does our strength come from? It comes from the Word. In Ephesians 6, we really see this clearly. Whenever we learn about how there's this great spiritual warfare that we're fighting, there's this great army in the heavenly places we're up against. And what Paul says in Ephesians is he says that the defense that we have is this great armor that we have. And my theory about this armor that we have in our lives is it's really just all facets of the Word. When Paul says to put on the helmet of salvation, where do we find out how to have salvation? It's in here. When he says to gird on the belt of truth, where do we find truth? It's here. When he says to put on the breastplate of righteousness, how do we know how to be righteous? It's through the Bible. There is an enemy who's going to tell you your strength is mere words. But it's not true. Notice what he does next and how he tries to lie to the people here. In verse 7 of Isaiah 36, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" Hezekiah was known to make a lot of spiritual reforms in his reign. And one thing that he was known to do is he took all of the great high places that were in Judah away. He took them and he tore them down. And he tore them down because this wasn't authorized by God. God set up a place to worship, and that was the temple. And these high places, they weren't authorized by God. So Hezekiah, he takes them down. But the Rabshakeh, he looks at this and he says, why would Hezekiah do that? It was kind of this right thing that seemed wrong in the eyes of the Rabshakeh. And he says, the Lord is not with you because you did the right thing, essentially. And it's kind of silly when we think about it like that. But isn't that something we deal with today? Because how many times when we're trying to do the right thing, the world is going to look at it and it's going to say, that's wrong. Think about it in our worship. Maybe we don't use instrumental music to worship and praise our God. And the world might look at that and say, how could you? That neglects our worship. And we can't worship as great if we're not using instrumental music. what we do, so that that's what we see is right. And that's what God's authorized. So that's why we do it. But the world might see that as foolish. Satan is always going to make you feel guilty for things you have no reason to be guilty about. So be on guard. And notice the next way the Rabshakeh lies to men in verse 16 here. When he says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Israel, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his own vine and each of his own fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern." The Rabshakeh, he goes to them and he's saying, if you want to have deliverance, if you want to have peace, make it with me. Don't make it with the Lord. Don't make it with Hezekiah. That's going to lead you down a road you don't want to go. And it's interesting what he offers them here. He says, when you make peace with me, what you're going to get is you're going to eat of your own fig tree. You're going to eat of your own vine. You're going to drink of your own waters. What he's doing is he's promising all of the covenantal blessings that God had given the people. Except here, it's without God. And I think that's something that is very applicable for us today, because so many times Satan is trying to deceive us and trying to tell us to make peace with the world, make peace with him. And that's how we're going to have abundance. But it's not true. It's a lie. And that's what the Rabshakeh is trying to do here. He's lying to the people. And finally, look in Isaiah 37 in verse 11. When it says, "Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezpheth and the sons of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharim and of Hena and Iva?" Essentially, what's happening here is Rabshakeh is pointing Hezekiah and Judah to all of the great and mighty nations that went up against Assyria and were nothing. They couldn't do anything against them. And he says, look at these mighty nations who didn't stand a chance against us. So what are you going to do? And I think Satan does that a lot with us in our lives. How many times do we focus on the people that we once looked up to, the people we once thought had it all together, but they fell away? And we think to ourselves, well, if they couldn't do it, how could I? Satan's going to try to intimidate you. He tries to make us look at the people who've gone on before and didn't make it. The Rabshakeh intimidates. And Hezekiah has a mountain in front of him. This mental turmoil the Rabshakeh is putting forth against Hezekiah, what does he do to this? What does he do in response to this? In Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 1, "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth." In desperation, Hezekiah, what he does in the Old Testament, this idea of tearing your clothes and putting on the sackcloth, it was this idea of great mourning. Hezekiah is desperate. He sees that this great Assyrian army is greater than his army. He sees there is no chance for them to defeat these people. And he tears his clothes, and he's desperate. And what does he do in the rest of verse 1? And it says, he entered the house of the Lord. He goes into the house of the Lord, and what he does, as we see earlier, is later he spreads this message of doom that he's been given by the king of Assyria before the Lord. And he prays in his house. And what I want to do for the rest of this sermon here, the rest of the evening, I want to look at this prayer, and I want us to see what he says. I want to draw some application from it. This prayer is the very crux of this story, the very center of everything here. So let's go ahead and read it, starting in verse 16. Isaiah 37 and verse 16. "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Hezekiah, what he does is he begins this prayer by addressing who he's talking to. He begins by saying, O Lord of hosts. This word, O Lord of hosts, this is this military term that Hezekiah is using here to describe the Lord. It's this idea that our God is a commander of a host of armies. Hezekiah, he looks at the army that's in front of him, and he says, I have a greater commander, a commander who's in charge of a host of armies located in the spiritual realm, full of spiritual beings. That's who Hezekiah is talking to. And we see further, he goes and he says, you are enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God. Hezekiah says that he is God, and there is no other God on this earth. And he says, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He acknowledges that this is the creator of everything. This is the designer, the author of everything that moves. He acknowledges that this is the designer, and he is in control of his design. He is in control of this great mountain that's in front of me. Hezekiah, he begins by acknowledging who he's talking to. He's talking to the mightiest being on all the earth. Comfort and peace in the midst of mountains comes from acknowledging who God is and rooting yourself in there and understanding that no problem can stand against him. And notice how he ends this prayer in verse 20 when he says, now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. This is not a prayer rooted in selfishness is what we see here in the end. Which, by the way, would it be pretty hard right now if you were Hezekiah? I mean, just think about that. You're Hezekiah right now and your life is in danger. You're being mocked. You're being intimidated by this enemy. This nation that you've been put in charge of by God to lead, they're in danger. All the people that you love is in danger. This is pretty personal to Hezekiah here. This is pretty personal, the problem that he's faced with. And he asks for deliverance here, not for his own comfort, but for the glory of God. This is a prayer driven by faith that's seeking God's glory. That's what it is. He's praying that the Lord's will be done, not his. He's praying that God be glorified and not himself. That's all he cares about here. And notice what the result of this prayer here is in verse 21. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Drop down to verse 35. It says, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God goes to him and he says, because you have prayed to me, because you have prayed to me, I will deliver you. Through one man's prayer, a whole nation was saved. Prayer is powerful. Because through one man's prayer, a whole nation was saved. It's beautiful. Prayer is powerful. And what I want to do for the rest of the lesson, I just want to draw 3 points from this, 3 points of application that I think is essential for our lives and this idea of what prayer can do for us. My first point here is that prayer saves other people. Prayer saves other people. That's really important, I think. Because when we look here in Isaiah chapter 37, what we see is Hezekiah's prayer is the only prayer that's recorded here. And you kind of get the inclination here that Hezekiah really is the only one praying here at this time. Because when the Lord answers him, he says, because you have prayed to me. It's not because everyone else in the nation has prayed to God, but it's because Hezekiah has prayed to God. And it seems as if Hezekiah is the only one praying right here. And that's really important because what it shows us is that prayer saves other people. And you might be at a time in your life, you might be at a season of your life where you really want to serve God. And I know you do. I think a lot of us here do. But maybe you're at a time of your life where you really can't get out much. You can't go out to all the coffee shops and evangelize to all the people, but you're stuck at home and you don't know what to do. I think what this shows us is that because our prayer saves other people, what we can do is we can get out our notebooks and we can get the pen out and we can start writing down prayers to encourage other people, to serve other people, because our prayer saves other people. And that's important. And in our service, prayer may be one of the best things we can ever do to serve people, because it's powerful. Prayer can save others. My second point is that prayer is our defense against the father of lies. Satan is active in our lives right now. Satan is described as this accuser in the Bible. He's described as this father of lies. And what he's going to do is he's going to accuse you. He's going to try to make you feel guilty for things you shouldn't be guilty for. And he's going to try to deceive you. He's going to try to intimidate you. He's going to try to lie to you, telling you to make peace with the world instead of God. And he's active. And we know it. And we know that every day, more and more. If you haven't figured it out by now, but the Rabshakeh here and what he's doing and how he's belittling the people, how he's intimidating the people, how he's lying to the people, he's this shadow of Satan here. He's this Old Testament version of Satan here. And that's what he's trying to show us. And what Hezekiah does, the way he resists the Rabshakeh here, is prayer. In Ephesians 6, whenever we talked about it earlier, our way to fight against the spiritual powers in this earth, what do? We put on the whole armor of God. But then if we see through the rest of the chapter, Ephesians 6, verse 8, it ends by saying, praying always with supplication to the Spirit. Our defense against Satan, our defense against the spiritual powers in the heavenly places is prayer. And it works. My third point, prayer does the impossible. Prayer moves mountains. That's what it does. Hezekiah, he had no chance against Assyria, and he understands that. That's why we see the desperation from Hezekiah here. But he didn't rely on himself. And instead, he goes to God, and through one man's prayer, a whole nation was saved. And it just took one. It took one prayer that we see to save a whole nation. When we pray, things move in the heavenly places. Things happen. And maybe you're looking at this, and I want to make a caveat here, that maybe your mountain, maybe the burden in your life, it's not going to go away after one prayer. Maybe it's not going to go away at all in your life. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11 how he has this thorn of the flesh that he prayed to God to deliver from him, but God won it. That may be the fact for your life. What we see in Hezekiah's prayer here, he isn't praying for his own deliverance, but he's praying for deliverance in God. He's praying that God's will would be done, and that's how we ought to pray as well. We ought to pray with the mindset that we are constantly trying to align our will with God's. Praying in faith is having trust and peace with whatever God chooses to answer it, because we know he knows best. Praying in faith is not about what we want, but it's about what God wants. And we know God wants the best thing for us. So we got to pray in faith. We got to pray that his will be done. And sometimes, and most times, it's going to take persistence. And I think that's another level to this whole idea of what praying in faith is that even when we do pray and it's still not answered, that we keep going back to God because we believe he's the source of power. We believe he's the source of everything that moves. And we get that idea in Luke chapter 18 when we see the parable of the persistent widow. It's this widow who comes before this judge that is described as unjust. He's described as this man who doesn't love God. And even with how unjust this judge is, the widow goes to him time and time again, asking for him to answer her plea. And finally, it says, because of her persistence, her wish is granted. And Jesus says a challenging thing at the end of that parable, a scary thing for all of us. And he says, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find such faith on earth? Will he find such faith in us? Are we persistent? Praying in faith takes persistence. Praying in faith does the impossible. And I think we fully see the epitome of this when we go to Jesus. When we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the ultimate example of the power of prayer. When we look at Jesus and his life and we think about what was the greatest temptation he had in his life, well, that was going to the cross and trying to get out of that. He was human in all ways that we were. He was tempted to not go to the cross. But what does he do? He prays. In the garden, he prays not his will, but the Father's will be done. His prayer saved him because prayer is powerful. And through one man's prayer, a whole nation was saved. Things move in the heavenly places when we pray. And that's a perspective that I think we ought to hold on to. Because when we see at the end of Isaiah 37 how God delivers his people, he sends this great angel of the Lord to kill 185,000 Assyrians for the Judean nation. Things move in the heavenly places when we pray. And we may not see it, but things are happening because prayer is powerful. And if prayer is this powerful, we ought to use it. And we ought to believe in it. And we ought to stake our whole life on it. And that's just what we do because it's powerful. And if we don't, I think we're missing out on a lot of good in the kingdom of God. And I want to leave us here with a challenge. Obviously, I want to leave us here with the challenge of praying more. I think that's pretty evident. But also, I think it's important that we spend time around prayer and trying to meditate on what it is and how powerful it is. Try this week to just think about prayer. Think about how amazing it is and what it's done in your life. Think about the things that you've struggled before and see how God's delivered you out of it. See how prayer has helped you through that and think about that and meditate on it. And I guarantee you, it's going to help you in your prayer life. If you're here today and you're struggling, prayer is powerful. And I know the congregation here would be more than happy to pray with you. I would love to pray with you because it's powerful. And if you're here today and you're not saved and you would like to be saved, come forward as we stand and as we sing.